pray, and then I'll start. God, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Father, we want to praise you for the privilege of being your people. And we know that there are many difficult things for us to think about over the next little while together, some that are difficult for us to understand and get our heads around, some that are difficult for us to accept, some that are difficult for us to apply. And so we pray for your Spirit's enlightenment, that he might open our hearts and our minds and change our wills, and that he might guard my lips, that I'll say only that which is pleasing to you, and guard all of our hearts so that we respond to you as you would have us do so. Pray that in our church family, though we may end up disagreeing about some of these things, that you would guard our unity in Christ, and that you would help us to keep the main thing, the main thing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me read to us then, as we start from Genesis 2, and I'm going to read verses 18 to 25. Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Gender roles in the church. You do not need me to tell you that the last 100 years or so, in that time, the role of women in society more generally has changed at a pace that is breathtaking and far-reaching. It was only in 1918, after the campaigns of the suffragettes, about whom there are some films out at the moment, that women were first given the vote. But even then, it was only women who were over the age of 30 and were householders. It wasn't until 1928 that women were treated on the same footing as men, at which time I think the voting age was 21. If you'd said at that time that within 51 years Britain would have its first female prime minister, within another 30 or 40 years there would be women who were leaders in industry and commerce and media, that there would be professional female sports persons as well as men, then I don't think anybody would have believed you. So while I know that there is still a huge amount to do in our society in terms of equality, particularly in terms of pay and things like that, it seems staggering to me that a woman can do exactly the same job as a man with the same level of experience and still be receiving, is it 20-30% often less pay? It's absolutely astonishing. Nevertheless, even though there is still much to do, everyone would agree that the pace of social change in this area of the understanding of what it means to be male and female has been staggering. As ever, when rapid social change is happening in society, the church has lagged a little bit behind. Not altogether sure what it ought to be thinking, wondering which bits of its former way of thinking were just a reflection of injustices that existed in society at the time, and mercifully are being eroded in society, and which bits of its thinking came from God. The result has been lots of confusion, lots of conflict and disagreement, lots of hurt and lots of accusation on both sides. Even here in St. Andrews, people no longer in town, but I've had people who have said to me, if you don't change your church's policy in regard to women and what you're able to do and what you're not able, what they're not able to do in church, then we cannot be a part of your church. And at the same time, I've had people here saying, you're already in allowing women the roles that you do give them in church on the slippery slope to cultural accommodation and liberalism. And so we're worried that you've sold out already. So there are lots of questions in our minds as we approach this topic. It is an urgent topic. It is undeniably emotional. And our task is to try and work out what God says. Two issues, I think, to bear in mind in any ethical issue, particularly a controversial one, are the issue of authority and trust. By authority, I mean who is over us? Who has the right to tell us what to believe? And the Christian is clear on the answer to that question, that it is not our society, it is not intuition, it is not my own feelings and desires, but God. He is the one who has the right to tell us what to believe. And we believe that God has spoken authoritatively, clearly, in his word, the Bible, that he has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And so our task is to try and listen to him. The issue of trust is important, though. This question I've put, who is for us? Who can we trust to have our best interests at heart? We might know what God says, but do we believe that it's good? And I always find it helpful in these times to look at the cross and to see with the greatest of clarity as Jesus hangs there dying for me, that God is for me. And so even when I don't understand why God would say some of the things that he says in any area of ethics, and even if I don't at first instinct want to accept what he says in any area of ethics, that nevertheless he knows, and he's not a killjoy, that he is for us, that he made life, and he has our best interests at heart. Now, you will know that there is a spectrum of views on this subject, even among evangelicals. That's not my spectrum there on the sheet. It's been one I nicked from a book somewhere. But my aim in over the next little while, before you ask some questions, is to try and set aside the emotions of this question and just to work through the passages of the Bible that are most relevant to this debate. I'm not going to start with the questions that may be uppermost in our mind. I'm going to try and look at the passages together and then leave us to come to our own conclusion about many of those issues. But what I do expect us to see, or at least the case that I will be making, is that that middle position on the spectrum there, called the complementarian middle by some, is the one that summarizes most neatly the teaching of the Bible, that men and women are equal in dignity, status, and humanity, but are different in their roles in home and the church. And I'm hoping to guard us against the right, as it's called there, where equality is downplayed and women are treated as second-class citizens even in church. And I'm hoping to guard us too against the what's called there the egalitarian left, where differences between the genders are downplayed. As always with our ethics, we need to go back to the creation accounts and to see how things start there, and then to see how the rest of the Bible, Old and New Testament, takes those truths, those foundational points, and applies them. And I hope that they will shape some of our thinking. And please do be scribbling down questions and storing up things to talk about a bit later. God's original design and its corruption then. And now many believe that our male and female identities or roles are either imposed upon us by society. Of course, girls like pink because that's all they're ever given when they're little and the manufacturers only make pink things for girls and they make blue things for boys. And so it's kind of an imposition of society that that happens. Or that male and female roles are determined simply by preferences and personal arrangements. I, in my family, happen to want to stay at home. I realized I'm wearing a pink shirt. Is that the irony? There we go. See, I'm I'm right there. But what I want us to see is that male and female identities go right back to the way that we were made by God. The reason that the handout is so long is that I put lots of Bible passages into it in full detail so that we don't have to do too much page flipping. You'll know this famous passage from Genesis 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You'll see the pattern is A, B, A, B. God says, "Let's make man in our image and give them dominion," in verse 26, and then it's repeated, the pattern, in 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. And God blessed them and told them to fill the earth and to subdue it. It's often said, you notice the "let us." It's the first hint of some sort of plurality in God. You can maybe point to it back in Genesis 1 and even earlier than that. But the first clear reference perhaps to the plurality within the Godhead. And that plurality is then reflected, even though it's not a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity here, that that plurality is then reflected as God makes mankind male and female. To be made in the image of God is not substantive. People get terribly confused about what it means to be made in God's image. Some try to say that it's about our appearance, that there must be some sort of physical likeness between us and God. Some say it's that we have the power of intelligent thought, or they pick an attribute of God, like the fact that he's creative, and say that's what it means for us to be made in God's image, that we are creative like he is creative. I'm not sure that all of those things are necessarily entirely wrong, but they're not where the text goes here. You'll see that twice the language of image and likeness is used, and then as the text itself explains it, it's a sort of functional image in that we are to rule the world under God. So to be made in God's image, it seems, is to be able to relate to him and hear him speak to us, and then to rule the world for him. We're to fill the earth and subdue it. And the command is there in verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And because God has made us male and female, we know right from the start that this is not something that either gender can do alone. That this is a task that God gives to man and woman together in his image, that together we're in his image, and that he wants us to rule the world. And so being male and female is not irrelevant or even incidental to our identity, but is absolutely fundamental. The chances are that the very first thing that anybody ever said about you when you were born was, "It's a boy," or "It's a girl." It may be that for one or two of you, it was, "What is that?" But I think in most cases, it would have been, I'm not looking at anybody at that moment, I think in most cases, it would have been either "It's a boy" or "It's a girl." And that would be right, because our identity is that fundamental to us. Key implication, that men and women are equal in dignity, status, worth, and humanity. And I hope we believe that. Male chauvinism demeans women. It exploits them, and it subjugates them, and all too often treats them as being just pieces of meat. And I hope that there will be absolutely no place for sexism or for sexist humor in our church. Just occasionally you hear someone say to a boy, say to another boy often, "You're such a girl," as though that is a legitimate insult. I really hope that's not the case. Or, "You're such a typical boy," a girl might say to a boy, as though it's intrinsic to male identity to be smelly. And believe it or not, it isn't. That is not what it means to be male. So though I know we all love to joke around with one another, and I think that's a great thing, I really hope we won't joke in a sexist way. Feminism is defined as the advocacy of women's rights on the ground of the equality of the sexes. And I think we would have to say that insofar as feminism has reduced exploitation and subjugation of women and given them equal rights before the law and in the workplace and in society at large, it has been a wonderful thing. I think the problem only comes when it goes beyond arguing for the equality of women to suggesting that there is no difference in role between men and women in the church and the home, and those two places in particular. And that is because of our second point, which is over the page, created in order for the service of God. So first of all, man is created from the dust, and he's put in the garden. He's given a command. You'll see it there under the point B. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Do you notice that Eve was not there when Adam was given that command? I think that is instructive. The command was given to man. But then for the first time, there is trouble in paradise. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So the creation of this helper for man is an act of God's divine grace. There is something that is not good, namely for man to be alone. And in God's goodness and grace, he creates a helper for him. There follows a great procession of bright and wonderful creatures that the Lord has made, and the man exercises his God-given authority over them by giving them names. First of all, the toucan came, the giraffe came, the dog came. But as verse 20 says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man, and the man erupted into song. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And now what I want us to see, and this again is absolutely crucial, is what the Lord means by this term helper. If we go wrong on this, then we will go wrong on our understanding of male and female. For the longest time, I read verse 18 and thought, what this verse is saying is that it is not good for the man to be lonely. And so the woman is created as a means of his companionship. Or, I guess a chauvinistic reading would be say, well, a man is not fit to look after himself, and so a woman is created as some sort of domestic aid to help him. And that, I guess, subconsciously or not, would have been the way that many certainly lived it out. But what God was not saying is that a dog wasn't a good enough listener. And he wasn't saying that the penguin was no good at ironing, and therefore man needed, the reversible clause? It doesn't have that. So no good at that. Therefore we need something better to be an appropriate companion or domestic aid. That is not what it means to be a helper. The thing for which man needed help was to fulfill the only command that he's been given at this stage of the Bible, namely back in Genesis 1 verse 28, that he is to fill the earth and to subdue it. And again, you don't need to know too much biology to know that man cannot fill the earth by himself. There is a necessary other party involved. And neither, God wanted to say, can man rightly subdue and rule the earth for God by himself. A helper was needed so that together they might better serve God. So this idea of helper is not the idea of a companion, and it is not the idea of a servant. We would go horrendously wrong if we thought either of those things. Rather, one who can, as it were, complete man for the task of serving God. A guy called Christopher Ash, I think, was most helpful on this. He's got a book called Sex in the Service of God, and he's got another book called Marriage, which is a slightly fatter version of the same. And he was the one who pointed out, well, this thing, it's not about companionship primarily. It's about equipping one another to serve God together. Matthew Henry put it this way: women were created from the rib, an old Bible commentator, from the rib of man to be beside him, not from his head to top him, nor from his feet to be trampled by him, but from under his arm to be protected by him, and near to his heart to be loved by him. That might be slightly quaint, but I think it does make a helpful point, that this is not a matter of subjugation. Still, I guess some will want to ask, is it not demeaning for a woman to be called a helper? Does that not require and necessarily imply some sort of inferiority about women in the mind of God? And the answer to that is emphatically no. It cannot suggest inferiority for the very simple reason that God regularly refers to himself as the helper of his people Israel. So helper cannot imply inferior, because God is not inferior to his people. Did I put a couple of the references on the sheet? I did. Let me read one or two to you. You, O Lord, have been the helper of the fatherless. Psalm 10, verse 14. Psalm 118. The Lord is on my side as my helper. God is a helper. To be a helper is an exalted role in the Bible, and not something of inferiority. Of course, we remember that Jesus served his Father and yet was equal to him. He even came to serve us and is definitely not inferior to us. Let me just highlight one or two other elements of order in the creation account, because they become important as they're picked up and used by later Bible writers. First, it is the case that it's not an exact reciprocity going on here in Genesis. Woman is made from man. Man is not made from woman. Woman is made for man, and man is not made for woman in an exactly mutual way. God's law is given to man. It is man that God holds primarily accountable, Adam, as that law is broken. And man names woman, just as he'd named all the other animals beforehand, and not the other way around. She doesn't give him a name. Now, all of those, and the references I've put on the sheet there, you can follow through in your own time, are picked up and used later on in the Bible as evidence that though men and women are made equal, they are different to one another. And that the fact that they are equal does not mean that they are identical. Notice with me, just as we move on, that these things happen before the fall and not after it. That's important. Quite a lot of the writing that you read on these subjects around the place these days wants to suggest that all difference between male and female is a product of the fall and the curse, and therefore should be left behind in the church today. But actually, all of this stuff is happening before the fall. Key implication: men and women are different to each other in role. I really want to stress where these differences are not located, because whenever you hear people speaking about gender, typically they locate these differences, I think, in the wrong place. It is not that they are, clearly there are physical differences. I've been around long enough to be aware of the physical differences between men and women. But that's not particularly what's talked about here. You know, the whole kind of men are taller, faster, and stronger, and women live longer stuff. That is not what this is talking about. The differences are not related and expressed in terms of psychology, that women are more relational and better able to multitask, that men are more rational and able to park a car. They're not related emotionally. I read one book wanting to say, well, difference between men and women, men are like waffles and women are like spaghetti. And the point there is that men are able just to put everything in little compartments, like a little square of a waffle, so they can go home, they can leave their job, they can leave the stresses of their day behind and go home and do something completely different. But the women are like spaghetti, because everything's all intertwined, and that's why they often take their work pressures home with them. I don't know whether there's any truth in that. Let me say that is not the point that Genesis is making. It is certainly not being expressed in terms of value. You will routinely hear an undercurrent in our media of all men are rubbish and there'll be no wars if women were in charge of the world and all of that sort of stuff. That is not what is being said here. Rather, that men and women are there to complement each other. That's complement with an E, not with an I. It's very lovely if you want to say nice things about one another, but we are there to complement one another in the sense of to make one another complete for the task of serving God, which is where complementarianism comes from. So that, like in a sports team or an orchestra, there are different people performing different roles towards the same glorious end. So men and women are to work together to the same end of serving God, but with different roles. And here in Genesis, at the creation of the world, no one is fighting against God's purposes. No one is resenting the role that God has given to them. No one is abdicating the responsibilities that God has given to them. The picture instead is of beautiful teamwork with happy headship, loving leadership, and willing submission, and all together in service of God and for his good purposes in the world. Sadly, of course, that is not the way that things are now. We are over the page, the rejection of God's good order and design. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And you will see how it all goes wrong progressively. First in verse 1 there, God's word is doubted. The serpent says, "Did God actually say?" Then it's distorted. Even verse 3 says, "Neither shall you touch it." God had never said that. God's judgment is denied. Serpent comes straight out with it, "You will not surely die." God's word is disobeyed by Adam as well as Eve. And so God's good creation order is displaced. It was supposed to be God ruling the world with mankind, man and woman together, with man as the loving and sacrificial leader under God and together subduing the world and the animal order. And what we have here is exactly the opposite. The serpent's in charge. You've got man and woman together, but this time with woman taking the lead and man standing back and failing in his responsibility to teach her. And then God right at the bottom of the pile and his wishes ignored completely. And this is the moment, we are told, when the whole world went wrong. God obviously cannot stand by and watch his good purposes and his law being broken. And so, in the second half of chapter 3, come the curses. And they are cursed in order, or rather in the order that they were in the fall. First, the serpent. Two bits to the curse, just as you read it there in verse 15. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman." That's seen all the way through the Bible, that Satan is opposed to human beings. You see the way he wants to inflict suffering on Job. You see the way that he opposes Jesus and tries to distract him from God's purposes. You see it in the church as he tries to, in 2 Corinthians, tries to seduce the minds of the Christians to take them away after a different gospel. You see it in the life of every Christian. The devil is like a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. That enmity has been there ever since. We long for the day when the second bit of this curse happens. You see, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." There's this idea of one coming, a serpent crusher, born of a woman, who will in some sense be struck by the evil one, but will ultimately crush him. And you will know that the Lord Jesus was tempted by the devil, but resisted him. That he drove out demons. That he was killed but triumphed over evil on the cross. And so he is the serpent crusher. The curse to the woman in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will severely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So the pain of childbearing is a result of the fall and God's curse upon us. So man and woman have been told together to fill the earth and subdue it. And here the filling bit of it becomes forever tainted or pained as a result of the fall. And so the command to fill the earth is now mixed with hurt. Notice that second bit. I think it's important we understand that your desire shall be for your husband. That is not desire in the sense of sexual lust for your husband. Rather, this is the battle of the sexes. We know that because in exactly the same two words from chapter 3, verse 16, are then used in chapter 4. So Cain is told that sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That is, it's trying to gain mastery over you, but you must stamp it out. And that seems to be the sense here, that the woman will forever want to control, to be in charge, to get the upper hand, and man will forever want to oppress and knock her down. Susan Foe in the Westminster Theological Journal a little while ago wrote these words. These words mark the beginning of the battle of the sexes. As a result of the fall, man no longer rules easily. He must fight for his headship. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire is to control her husband, brackets, to usurp his divinely appointed headship, and he must master her if he can. So the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, and domination. To Adam, he is also cursed. Final responsibility lies with Adam because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the fruit of the tree of which I commanded you. Well, cursed is the ground because of you. And so just as the curse to the woman was in it, saying that one part of the creation mandate to fill the earth would now be painful, so the task of subduing the earth work is also to be painful. And ultimately, of course, it leads to death. Key implication. Sin has corrupted everything. And this side of the new creation, we therefore need to be realistic in our expectations about life, including life in church and including life in every family. And very sadly, in every family and in every church, you will find men either abdicating their responsibility to lead the family, like Adam did, or trying to tyrannize the women. Or you will see both simultaneously, which is the worst of all. And in every family and in every church, in one way or another, you will find women tending to reject God's good way of submission and seeking to control men, either openly or manipulatively. Hopefully, in a church empowered by the Spirit, and in Christian families, you will see both parties battling against that and defeating that sin, putting it to death time and time again. But its little tentacles will keep on waggling. You know, like when you kill a fly and falls on its back and then its legs still go like this for a little while? You will still find that vestige of Genesis 3 and these curses in every sphere. Let's move on and think about the way this applies to the church. Those things are foundational. Our purpose now is to see how they go later on in the Bible. Equality and diversity in the life of the church. And I think it is crucial to see that neither Jesus nor the apostles simply reflected the values of their own culture. This is really important. Lots of people want to say, well, the whole reason the New Testament says what it appears to say on the surface is that they were just reflecting the culture of their day. Actually, time and again, Jesus and the apostles distanced themselves dramatically from the culture of their day, And nevertheless, they continued to reaffirm God's good creation design in the life of God's people today. We see, therefore, both equality and diversity in Jesus' ministry and in the rest of the New Testament. Equality, I hope, we can take for granted, that Jesus treated women with real dignity. In John 4, they're saying, why is he talking to a woman? Jesus was more than happy to talk to a woman, even marginalized women in society. He treated them with dignity. He knew that they were made in God's image, and he loved women. He taught them and welcomed them as his disciples. He didn't say that to be a disciple, to sit at my feet, is a preserve for man alone. He welcomed them as disciples. There are even occasions he appears to be in Mary and Martha's house. He's only teaching the women. No men there, as far as we're told. Jesus commended women as role models of faith. Lots of stories in the Bible. You think of the widow putting her penny in the collection. You think of the way in some of the parables a woman is a hero. You think of the way that the sinful woman anointed him just before he went to his death. And Jesus said, everywhere the story of the gospel is told, people will hold her up as an example of faith. We've seen in Luke 1 and 2, Mary herself held up as a role model, an example of faith for both men and women to learn from. Jesus' resurrection was first witnessed by women. It was first proclaimed by women. To the women, he said, go and tell the brothers that I'm alive and that I'll meet them in Galilee. There was nevertheless some diversity, as Jesus explicitly, in the context of speaking about marriage, reaffirmed the teaching of Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. Jesus, you will know, appointed only men to be his apostles. And even when Judas Iscariot was out of the way and they were replacing him, the requirement remained that it be one of the men who had been there from the beginning. Equality, diversity. In the rest of the New Testament, you see the same thing. Equality. Men and women are equal in salvation. We're equally in need of salvation, as I put it there. We're equally saved by grace through faith in Christ. We're equally indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There is no first class and second class of Christian, male and female. All together are heirs of God's promise. To which some say, well, what about Galatians 3? Isn't that saying there is now no difference between male and female? You've got the passage there. In Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God. To be a son, remember, to be an heir. So men and women together are heirs of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, male or female, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Clearly, this verse is not saying that we cease to be male and female and kind of become androgynous in some sense the moment that we become Christians, nor is it saying that all distinctions have gone away. When you became a Christian in the first century, you didn't automatically cease to become a servant. You didn't automatically cease to be a master. Similarly, you don't cease to be a man or woman. I think Paul's point from the context of Galatians, is that we are all equally blessed in Christ. Whatever our gender, whatever our race, whatever our socioeconomic status, we are all equally members of God's family and inheritors of his promise. Then men and women are both gifted by the Spirit to serve Jesus. I'm sorry we're having to rush so much over all of these things. Clearly there's no time to give a full treatment to them all. Men and women are both gifted by the Spirit to serve Jesus. When the Spirit's giving out gifts, he doesn't just give them to men, he gives them to all of his people. And to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Men and women are to teach and admonish one another to love Christ. I think this verse is crucial for the life of a local church. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I was once part of a Christian group in which the way that boys expressed themselves to be keen, or showed that they were keen, or if you wanted to be really keen, then you basically had to be never seen to be speaking to a girl ever. Because that was being really unhelpful. Obviously, she was going to fall in love with you if you said hello to her or offered her a coffee, and therefore you shouldn't speak to her ever. It's really not a problem for the one of you who's looking at me thinking, maybe that's happening to me. Honestly, it really isn't happening to you. You can talk to them to your heart's content. If a girl was ever seen talking to a boy at the end of church, it was obviously that she was trying to seduce him, and she was this evil temptress, and therefore boys and girls just never spoke to each other. I found this really rather... We're not going to see who you talk to at the end of this meeting, by the way, and just all of that is all good. But I found this verse really rather refreshing. Paul is writing to all of the Christians in Colossae, to men and to women, and he draws no distinction between them. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, together, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. I'm sure it's possible for guys to be unhelpful to girls. I'm sure it's possible for girls to be unhelpful to guys. But here there is just a great picture of the whole people of God indwelt by God's word and filled by God's word, and in which everyone loves each other enough that we look for every opportunity to encourage and to teach one another with the truth of God. I think it's speaking first in the first instance probably about the corporate gathering of God's people, but it's not exclusively speaking about that. It seems to be something that is just going to be the hallmark of life, that God's word will dwell in us and that we will teach in it. It's instructive that these two words, teaching and admonishing, are used in this context. I have met plenty of women down the years who have kind of expressed a nervousness about ever speaking in a Bible study, lest a man inadvertently learn something from what they're saying. They know other passages in the Bible where it says that a woman's not permitted to teach a man. We'll look at it in just a second. And therefore, I'd better never speak to one, lest inadvertently he learns something from me. You'll see that is not the case here. Or a woman who felt that she shouldn't have a quiet word with a bloke who was being a complete muppet, unhelpful or unwise in his behavior. There should never be a place where a woman might gently admonish. It should never be a place for that. But there is a real mutuality going on here. The people have got to like a family. But we learn from one another. We teach one another in the things that we say, as we speak about our experience of Christ, as we speak about God's word together, and as we try and help one another out to live to please Jesus. I want to say, I really hope this is our experience of church and our experience of life groups. In particular, I hope we are sitting together under God's word and learning from each other. And if I ever thought that a woman's opinion was treated less seriously in a Bible study simply because she was a woman, let me say the elders would have something very serious to say about it. We are there to learn from one another and to admonish one another as God's word dwells in us richly, so that God's people can come to maturity in Christ and we're equipped to go about his mission in the world. People will often say, oh, but what about Priscilla? You see the verses there in Acts 18. The first time, interestingly, Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned, they're called Aquila and Priscilla, back in verse 2 of Acts 18. But here, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You'll see there, man and woman, husband and wife, working together to instruct someone who needed just a little bit more help. It may well have been that Priscilla understood things far more clearly than Aquila did. It may have been that she was better at explaining God's truth to him, to Apollos. It may well be the case. But notice that this is not saying Priscilla started preaching in church. We'll come to verses about that in a second. But that they took him aside quietly and in private. So anyone that wants to say that this verse is evidence that women taught publicly in the gathered church, I just don't think the text bears that weight. And it's certainly not a command for women to instruct men today any more than it's a command for people to go to synagogues today. Key implication, mutual respect and mutual relational submission. So there will always be traces of the fall in all of our relationships. But by God's grace, we will strive to leave them behind. And church is not a place where we should perpetuate the battle of the sexes. We respect each other. We love each other. We seek to learn from each other, to encourage each other. We seek to serve each other. And in that sense, we submit to one another. One of the marks of a church that is filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5 is that there is this mutual relational submission where each one, male and female, male or female, is seeking to put the interests of the other first. May I say, that is why it always bugs me slightly when I walk into the kitchen at the end of church and find that it is almost invariably the girls who are doing the washing up. Boys, you've been learning this week. It is terrific that you are able to wash up, as you've been volunteered to do so. I would love us not to think that clearing up is something that girls do. There is no evidence for that in the Bible. All too often, the boys have slipped away or are standing around chatting. Or if it were the case that only girls were willing to teach in Sunday school but not guys, I want to say that is full behavior. It is not church behavior. Mutual respect and mutual relational submission. As well as this equality, there is mutuality, there is a diversity. Now, as we approach this subject, we need to remember that difference of role does not imply superiority and inferiority. Remember, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have different roles, but are equally God. Jonathan Lehman's got a helpful paragraph on this. What if God created man and women differently? What if it's not a question of limitations, but a matter of distinct divine purposes for different parts of the body? Guess you could say that the eye is limited because it cannot hear, or that the ear is limited because it cannot see. But that would be missing the point, wouldn't it? The egalitarianism of Western culture, for all its good purposes, leads to the homogenization of men and women to unisex clothes, colognes, roles, and lifestyles. The lovely and distinct color palettes of men and women then mush together into a gray-brown muck. In the remainder of our time, then, I want us to work very briefly through the key New Testament texts on diversity and to give my best understanding of them. Clearly, I've no time to say everything about any of these passages. There are half a dozen we're going to look at. And clearly, I haven't got time to engage fully with every different view on every one of these passages. I hope you'll forgive me that. But at the very least, I hope that this will be a basis for reflection and for further discussion. So, we are on page 6. 1 Timothy 2. And first of all, you will see in 1 Timothy 2, as you glance down over the text there, that general godliness is commanded of all in verses 8 to 10. Women are to learn alongside men in church. Notice that. That was a pretty radical thing to say. It's not that women go off and have Sunday school by themselves or go off and do the creche while the men are learning. Actually, let a woman learn quietly. That's a positive statement. It's a great thing for women to learn God's word. But then we get to the controversial verses 12 and following. And verse 12 is clear. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Verse 12, as I understand it, is teaching us that when the people of God gather to hear the word of God, that women are not to teach or preach. This cannot be a requirement of absolute silence, and again, it cannot be a requirement that a woman would never say something from which a man might learn. We saw the verse in Colossians 3:16, and we will see other things that positively encourage women to speak in a church context. But nevertheless, it does seem to be that when men and women gather together as church to sit under God's word, that teaching role is one that is reserved for a man. Not for any man, but for certain suitable men, as the list of qualities of an elder, who will be men, in 1 Timothy 3, if you read on in the passage, would show. Verse 12 is also clear that women are not to exercise authority over a man. And again, that's why in the next few verses, the role of elder is reserved for suitable men. Not all men, but some men who fulfill those criteria. It is worth just saying something about the balance then between Colossians 3:16 and 1 Timothy 2. You'll see that both verses use the word teach. One says, teach one another, and one says, I do not permit a woman to teach. I don't think that's Paul contradicting himself. I think that is because the word teach has a range of possible meanings. And up at one end of the spectrum is the authoritative teaching of the whole people of God gathered together. And Paul says that's something that a woman shouldn't do. And at the other end is the kind of the general and mutual encouragement and teaching of one another that we do all the time as we relate together in the context of God's word. And Paul is all for women being involved in that role. Now, somewhere along the line, therefore, between those two, there comes a point where it stops being something that a woman should do, and it becomes something that only a man should do. And different people will want to put the stake in the ground in slightly different places on that, and we will all need to think about it carefully and for ourselves. But let me say about verse 12 here, Paul's argument does not spring from the culture of his day. It may well be that there were some particularly loud women in Ephesus, as many writers will tell you. That is not Paul's argument. Neither, and this is so crucial, neither is his argument made from intellectual ability or Bible handling ability. Please hear me say that. I've worked with lots of women over the years who are far better Bible handlers and far more intelligent than many of the men that I've worked with over the years. It is not Paul saying that women cannot be gifted to understand God's word, nor is it Paul saying that women cannot be gifted to teach God's word. It is not about intellectual ability, and it is not about gifting. That is not his argument. Instead, Paul argues in verse 13 from God's order in creation. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And he's saying that because of the way that God made men and women equal but different to one another, that there are certain roles that it's entirely appropriate for a woman to take on in a church today, and there is a role that is inappropriate. After that come verses 14 and 15, which are tricky. Verse 14 is clearly not saying, I think, Adam was not deceived, but it is saying Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. That is not saying that women are more gullible or prone to sin. Otherwise, I don't understand why Paul would also encourage women to teach other women in Titus chapter 2. My understanding is that it was what Paul is saying is that it was when God's good creation order was rejected in Genesis 3 that things went wrong. And therefore, God's good creation order should be honored in the church today. Again, verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing, cannot mean that women are saved by giving birth. There have already been verses in 1 Timothy that speak about Jesus Christ is the only mediator and how you're saved as a result of his coming into the world. It could mean that Eve or women generally will be saved through the birth of the child, namely the serpent crusher. Or it could be that women are saved as they put their faith in Christ and evidence that by accepting God's creation order. Again, lots of very good people come to different views on that. I do want to stress, though, it is not saying that it is impossible for God to use a woman if they preach. But our question is not the pragmatic question, what works? It is rather the question of principle. What has God revealed in his word about how he wants his church to be ordered and led and taught? Next passage, 1 Corinthians 11:3 to 16. In this passage, I'm not going to be able to read it, I'm afraid. Do, if you're listening online, stop the tape and read 1 Corinthians 11:3 to 16. And let me say that once again, women are given a remarkable freedom to pray and to prophesy in the gathered congregation of God's people. Nevertheless, men and women are to demonstrate, both men and women are to demonstrate rather than to subvert the created order when they pray and when they prophesy. In this particular context, that was to do with hair and coverings. Once again, though, Paul makes his argument both from the created order, namely that man was made first and that woman was made from man. So verse 8, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man, verse 9. So Paul makes his argument both from the created order and up at the start from the pattern of the Godhead. And again, there are lots of difficult debates about these verses, and people will come to different conclusions on some elements of it. There will be some, and I know some of you women hold that you should continue to wear hats in church today. Many, and I would be among them, would have concluded that it's helpful to distinguish between a timeless principle, namely that there are different gender roles, that being male and female is not the same, timeless principle, and a particular cultural application, namely a head covering. That argument may be supported by extra-biblical data that suggests that in Ephesus, women and men who were working as prostitutes in the temple of Diana advertised their role by having long, dark hair that was on display, and that might be the reason that Paul writes about it here without making a particular point. But some will want to hold that a woman is still required to have a head covering today. I'm not of that view, largely because I don't think that there is, though I think there is a clear theology of male and female that runs through the Bible in the way that I'm trying to express it today. I don't think that there is a clear theology that head covering is a part of that or not. I think there is a distinction there between the timeless principle and particular cultural practice. Nevertheless, we can say that comparing 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, and 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. So in verse 5 there, you've seen, if I were on the right page, it would help. In verse 5, you've seen every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. But you'll see there that the expectation in verse 4 is that there will be men who are praying and prophesying. And in verse 5, the expectation is that there will be women who are praying and prophesying in the church. That verse, by the way, is sufficient for me to say I'm delighted that women lead our congregation in prayer, although I know that some struggle with that. Nevertheless, to compare verse 5 here in 1 Timothy 2, which I think we're bound to do, we can say that whatever it is that women were doing when they were praying and prophesying, it was something less in terms of authority than teaching or exercising authority over men. That somehow, although it was a visible and public role, it wasn't declaring the word of God to the gathered people of God in quite the same way. And therefore, it was something that it didn't reject the created order for women to do that, whereas it would if they became the preacher or the pastor of the church. Nevertheless, that is not to say that the role of praying and prophesying is unimportant. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul will go on to define prophecy as any speech that encourages or edifies God's people, something that upbuilds, encourages, and consoles, and strengthens God's people, is the definition of prophecy. And that is a good thing for women to be doing, even as we gather together on Sundays. Nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 14, God is a God of, not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. So here's the question. God is concerned about order in his church. That's clear. But why are the women who are told to pray and prophesy in chapter 11 now told to keep silent? Is Paul contradicting himself again? I think no. The work of Andreas and Margaret Kostenberger in this whole area is, I think, very, very helpful. And this is their paragraph on this, in which they quote from a commentary on 1 Corinthians. Admittedly, taken out of context, Paul's words, "It's shameful for a woman to speak in church," sound repugnant. As David Garland explains, however, shameful behavior is relative to a given cultural context. He elaborates, "The situation that best fits the adjective shameful is one in which wives defy convention by publicly embarrassing their husbands through their speaking." Specifically, in the context, it's likely that Paul imagines a wife joining in the process of weighing what is being said during the congregational scrutiny of prophecy. By doing so, they compromise their husband's authority over them and appear to undermine the good order of the household. That is, that for a woman to prophesy in church is legit, but it will be up to the male, and I think probably the elders of the church, to weigh that prophecy to see whether it's in accordance with God's word. And it is in that weighing time that the woman is to be silent. Again, some writers take a slightly different view on those verses. Titus 2, I'm not going to say a huge amount about, apart from to say that it is a glorious passage. We looked at it in some detail in church last January. The audio is on the website. I'd love you to listen to that. Titus is told to teach different groups in the church to live in accordance with the gospel of Christ. And the way that the younger women are taught here is by the older women. This teaching is to encompass their home life, their moral life, and their working life. And you'll see from verse 5 that this teaching is crucial to the life and witness of the church. So that in seeking to define the role of women in the church today, many of us want to speak positively about the things that God has actively encouraged women to be doing. Teaching other women, the mutual indwelling of God's word as we teach one another. To define it positively, rather than only to be heard to be saying women shouldn't do this or that. In our own context, let me say, please make use of the older women in the church. They are an invaluable resource and they are only too willing to help, but they will rarely come up to you and say, "Let me teach you." You need to go and ask them for help. Key implication: rejoice in our God-given diversity and respect differences of opinion. And with this, I close. While the exact meaning of some specific passages remains disputed, I want to say again, there are many Bible-believing Christians who take a different view to the one that I've set out today. I am nevertheless persuaded that the teaching of these passages is reasonably clear. They leave me with some very clear principles, namely the two that I've identified already, the equality of the sexes, namely that men and women are both equally useful in God's service, equally equipped to serve God, equally to be trained in handling God's word so that we can fulfill our functions and our God-given service better, that we mutually encourage and strengthen one another. The principle of genuine, honoring, gentle equality is an absolute given. I'm also persuaded that the principle of what I termed happy headship is clearly taught in the Bible, that there is a loving, sacrificial leadership in church and home to be carried out by men, and that women are to submit to that sacrificial lead willingly. There is no place for chauvinism. There is no place for man-hating. But there is order in accordance with God's word. I think what is harder is knowing exactly how to apply the overall teaching of the New Testament to particular questions of our own day. Can a woman preach occasionally under the authority of the pastor? Is it okay for a woman to lead a service in church? Is it okay for a woman to lead a mixed Bible study group? Under what circumstances should women be deacons in church? I've said already, I think it's clear that there is some teaching that all can do for one another, and there is some teaching that is just to be done by men. And exactly where a different Christian chooses to put their stake in the ground, and a different church chooses to put their stake in the ground, and say this much is okay in our particular context, particularly when we're dealing with things that the Bible doesn't give an explicit command about, like the sort of inductive Bible study that we do in life groups. Where does that come on the spectrum? It's not explicitly mentioned anywhere in the text of Scripture. So where does that come? What's appropriate? What's not? And different Christians will choose to put their stakes in the ground in different places, whilst being equally committed to the two big principles of equality and diversity. For myself, as long as the big principles are clear, I'm not actually too worried about where someone puts their stake in the ground on the points in between those two. So while I wouldn't myself be happy to be a part of a church in which a woman was a pastor or in which there were women elders, I wouldn't break fellowship with a church that put its stake in the ground in a slightly different place to me on some of these secondary questions. I've been a part of some churches where they thought it was necessary to have single-sex Bible studies. I've been a part of a church where some thought that women shouldn't pray publicly in church. Other churches where it's been fine for a woman to lead a church service occasionally. I wouldn't agree with those positions, but I wouldn't fall out with people about it. What is vital for you women in particular, but for all of us, is that we wrestle with the Scriptures and we come to a clear mind for ourselves, that we honor our consciences, and that we recognize that many other evangelicals may come to a different view, especially on matters of particular cultural application. And so while each of us needs to submit to our own conscience, and we can gently try and chat these things through with one another without, please, it becoming the only thing that we ever talk about, because there really are more important things in the world and in the mission of the church. But we still need to respect each other's conscience, and if someone comes to a different conclusion, we remain in fellowship with them. I think I do want to end by saying that while this matter is really, really, really important, it is not the most important thing in the life of the church. We want to be godly disciples who together are on mission for God in his world. I've nearly spoken long enough to rule out the possibility of any questions, which was not intentional, I apologize. I've recommended a few things on the sheet there. The books with a star are books that would take the same general complementarian stance that I've taken today, and I think are extremely helpful, though I wouldn't agree with everything in any one of them. Carrie Sandham's book, Different by Design, is helpful. Slightly thicker and more detailed analysis right the way through the Bible, that of Andreas and Margaret Kostenberger writing together, God's Design for Man and Woman. I don't know if you've seen that. It is excellent. And if you're thinking seriously about these things, if you're thinking about Christian ministry in particular, and you're wanting to work through these questions in a bit more detail, I think you'd find that enormously helpful to read. Claire Smith's book, God's Good Design, I wanted to read again before giving this talk, but I lent it to one of you, and you haven't given it back. That is called stealing, Imogen. And I look forward to being able to read it again sometime soon. The book by Derek and Diane Tidball would take a different view to the one that I've outlined today. Liz Goddard and Claire Hendry's book, they send emails to each other and they take slightly different views and kind of knock these things around together, so you get both sides in that, but they stay friends. The principal web resource that I've come across on the side of complementarianism is the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And the principal resource that I've been directed to on the other side of the debate is Christians for Biblical Equality. I won't agree with everything that's said on either one of those sites either, but I will, you'll guess which one I would recommend above the other. But it's good to be informed and to read both sides of the debate before you come to a mind on these things. I very much hope, as I said at the start, that though we may end up coming to different conclusions on these things, that nevertheless they will not be a cause of disunity among us. What binds us together in Christ is far, far greater. Nevertheless, I hope that for each of us individually and for us as a church, that we will continue to allow God to be the authority, because he is truly over us in his word, and that we will continue to trust that he is good because he is for us. And even at the point where emotionally we want to kick against what he has to say, or everything about our upbringing so far has encouraged us to chuck out what he has to say because it seems outrageous at points to some of us, that nevertheless we will believe that God is good and we will trust him to know what is best for us and for his church. Ed, what would you like to do? Would you like us to have some questions tonight, or should we take a few questions now and then have more questions for the question box? Great. I'm sure we'll solve everything in 5 minutes, so there won't be anything left for tonight. Does anybody have any questions or comments or statements? JD, do you have anything that you think I've forgotten to say or that you would like me to be saying? Are you sure? Is there anything different you would like to say? No. Shout that if you feel the urge at any moment. Someone other than Phil can ask the first question. Yes. Thanks. Sure, in society. Thank you. It's a really, really good question. Again, Christians take different views on this subject. I'm not going to say that the answer to every question, but let that go. I was asked particularly to speak about gender roles in church, so that's why I didn't even touch on it. I apologize for that. Carrie Sandham's book has a very, very helpful chapter on this, and I agree with what she has to say, that because in the context of marriage and in the context of church, you're talking about covenant relationships, that the principle of male headship applies in home and church, but that in society generally and in business, you're not talking about a covenant relationship, and therefore all bets are off and any man or woman can do anything they want to do. I think the only caveat I would put on that is that it often looks to me, and other commentators would suggest, that for a woman to get on in business, too often she ends up having to behave in a way that is not very Christian. Actually, that's true of men as well. That unless Carrie tells the story in the book of a woman who came to see her who was training to be a consultant and was a junior. Can you be a junior consultant? She was just about to become a consultant. I don't know. She was getting on her way up in the medical profession. And her boss, she said she'd been under loads and loads of pressure. And one day she turned around and bawled out a junior doctor and shouted at him very badly. And the doctor, her boss, came up to her afterwards and said, "That's fantastic. I've been waiting for you to do that. I really needed to know that you had what it takes to be a consultant, and now you've proven to me that you can." And she went away feeling utterly conflicted, thinking that actually what the world is telling me, in that particular case, it may not be the same everywhere, but what the world is telling me, that if I want to be seen and taken seriously, I have to behave in a way that is not pleasing to Jesus. That could be true of a man as well, but I fear that in the inequality of our society, it's particularly true of a woman, that if a guy's 6'6" and is gentle, that that's a virtue, that if a woman's 4'6" and gentle, that that's a weakness. I don't understand that it's wrong, but that would be the only caveat. I don't think the Bible places any restrictions on roles within society, but each one, male and female, will want to think, am I being required to behave in a way that is displeasing to Jesus in order to advance? And male and female, like, together, I hope, would say pleasing Jesus is more important than advancing. Esther? Yeah. Again, different views. I think it is particularly speaking about husband and wife in that context, but yeah. Thank you. What are the angels got to do with anything? Yeah. Yes. And again, different Christians take different views. I am persuaded that that husband and wife want to demonstrate in the way that they're relating to one another that the husband, and in public, that the husband is the leader of the household, the sacrificial leader of the household, and that the wife is submitting to his lead. Exactly how that is demonstrated today in terms of a physical sign, I think is harder. There was a time when a wedding ring would do that because women wore wedding rings and men didn't. Those days are largely gone. There are those who would say that a woman taking her husband's name is a way of doing that. I think the Bible says that. So I think I can't readily see, and I've not come across anyone who can readily point out to a physical thing that would visibly demonstrate that and be understood within our culture to be demonstrating that kind of headship. There will be those here who think that wearing a hat in church would do exactly that, and we respect your judgment on that. But therefore, I wouldn't want to tie that to a particular physical expression. Sure. Thank you. Mercy, if I heard you, you're a little bit croaky today, but if I heard you, you were saying, what's the self-control bit at the end of 1 Timothy 2, verse 15? I have to say, that wasn't the half of the verse I was expecting to have a question about, but I'm delighted to get it. Self-control is a genuine, general Christian virtue for both male and female. What is it saying here? Is it in particularly in the context of self-control in terms of accepting the role within God's good created order? It may be. I wouldn't want to... I haven't thought about that too much. That may be it. Yeah. So the self-control of being... restraining myself from the desire to rule over my husband or manipulate men. More broadly. Thank you. Amy, do you have any questions? Do you have any comments? Just thought you might. Jody, still nothing to say? Mm-hmm. Thank you. How do you demonstrate headship and submission within that context? I don't know that you do very much, actually. So I think it's about being godly and the general sort of relational submission that is encouraged of all God's people and putting the interests of others first and being of quiet and gentle spirit. We didn't have time to look at 1 Peter 3. The general godliness and self-control in those areas... is the best training for when you get into the kind of covenant relationship in which these relationships are appropriate. Within in the context of peer group relationships, in the context of the local church, it would be by submitting to the authorities, the male elders of the church, even now, and that wouldn't change a huge amount once you're married. But as singles, I think it would be... the only other thing I'd say in a Bible study, being clear not to try to usurp or to undermine the authority of the male overall leader of that group. As you are now is how you will be when you're married, if you ever get married, generally. So if now generally in your peer relationships you manipulate men and try and get them to do your bidding, then that's the kind of wife you'll be. And if generally now as a bloke you're a trampler or an abdicator, then that's the kind of husband you'll be. So it's to learn to play the part that God has given you in a godly way is the best training for what it means down the line. Is that the right answer? Have you got anything else you want to say on that? You will have thought about that more than I have recently. Excellent. Then you are right and wise. Ames, have you got something to add to that?
Just to throw that in, is that outside of a married relationship or an elder, non-relationship,
yes, thank you. Yeah, exactly. And as you should treat my wife and I should treat your wife. Exactly, yeah. Thank you. Hugely helpful. Hugely helpful. Let's go again. Yes. We'll do the cricket analogy another time just to try and sharpen up the use of the drawing of stumps. We'll come back to that. It's a noble attempt. JD, have you, what's your answer to that? There can be many commendable things to learn from a situation that is not ideal. The women that I know who have gone to the mission field by themselves would want to be quite clear that their aim is not to lead the churches, and so either that's meant kind of lots of small group and peer-to-peer kind of conversations that may have been introducing people to the Bible, but then as soon as possible equipping men to be the leaders of the church, and like any missionary, actually doing themselves out of a job in that respect. There would be others who would say that it wouldn't be appropriate for a woman to take that kind of pioneer missionary role by herself in that context. Which is not to say that if you meet a bloke who's kind of spewing blood everywhere on the side of South Street this afternoon, and he says to you, "How then can I be saved?" that you say, "Hang on, let me see if I can go and find someone who can answer that question for you." But you may choose not to put yourself in a frontline context where you would regularly be standing up to a mixed group of people and saying, "This is what the Lord says," particularly if, as they become believers, that becomes pseudo-church quite quickly. I think it's a grey area, but again, that may be people putting a stake in the ground in a slightly different place before we draw stumps for lunch. if that makes sense. There'll be others will take different views on that again. Cricket lessons this afternoon. Any more? You're asking very gentle and gracious questions. If you're disagreeing violently and spewing internally, please keep talking to us and working these things through together. Jodie has spent an awful lot of time thinking about these things, and we'll have the benefit of a female perspective on the subject, so please do talk to her and talk with one another, as I know that you do. But again, though it's important for us to think about these things, when Jesus gave his great commission to the church, he didn't say, "Argue about the minutiae of secondary issues until you've all lost the will to live." He told us to go and make disciples of all nations. So while this is a part of our godliness, it's a part of our godliness. It's not the essence of who we are or what we stand for or even our top priorities as a church. We're here to try and encourage one another to love Christ and to reach this town for Christ. Because as we heard this morning, the need is very great. And God is very gracious. Shall I pray? And then we'll have some lunch. Our great Father, we do want to thank you for the Lord Jesus, and thank you that in him, male and female, we are saved as we put our trust in him. Thank you for the hope of the new creation. Thank you for your astonishing grace. And thank you for the teaching of your word. We pray that you would help us to work through our questions and our struggles. We pray that we would do that as a community of love and grace. Pray that we might learn from one another. And we pray that we might submit to you and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.